Word of life this morning. We humble ourselves before you and we thank you for your provision, the provision of the word of life to us. I can just hear the disciples when you were asking them, you do not want to go away too, do you? And he said, where would we go? You have the words of life. And it is so true, and I ask, Lord, that they would continue to penetrate the deep recesses of our hearts. Now we would embrace you and your ways and follow you always. So speak to our hearts, encourage us, build us up in the faith, be our strength and a shield about us. And we give you glory and praise and honor through him who died for us. Amen. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 17 together this morning. The apostle writes, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say that you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. And may the Lord bless his word to each of our lives today. As we begin to think about the text before us this morning, kind of do a little bit of review. We began the whole thing with an assessment, and we saw a couple of things that there were questions. You know, it's the, what about this? What about that? What about this life context? We don't have an apostle around today to be able to write a letter and say, hey, apostle so-and-so, what about this? But we do have the entirety of the scripture with us. So when we ask those questions, what about, right? We should be able to go to the scripture and glean from explicit commands, but also principles, the answers to our questions. They had several questions, but they also had reports that came to the apostle, and we know what some of those reports were about, and we're going to begin to delve into the idea of reports today. Then we saw how Paul set the stage for us. He did so by establishing his authority. He wasn't numbered among the 12. This was his fourth letter that we have, anyway, his fourth letter that he had written Galatians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and now 1st Corinthians. And he's establishing his authority with the church, an apostle of Christ by the will of God. And so he doesn't set himself up as some kind of expert per se or meddler, but rather as one sent by the Lord and head of the church to the church to instruct them. And he identified the church for what it is, the people of God. They are the ones whom God has set apart for himself. And maybe when you find yourself getting a little bit down on yourself, maybe sometimes just think of yourself that way, that the Lord has set me apart along with all of his people to be his very own. We are saints, and I know the Catholic Church, they have a process where they choose people to become saints, but you already are. You already are saints. Saints by calling, set apart by God to himself, and that's what it means. And we need to remember that. And he did also demonstrate to them the continuing activity of God, grace and peace. And sometimes we sort of gloss over those things, but we need to remember the importance of grace and the importance of peace, specifically to the life of the church, but each individual within the church as well. Last time we looked at how Paul sets the church up for success in achieving common cause. And how do you do that? Well, the church will succeed as it thanks God for his grace given in Christ Jesus. Lord, I thank you for grace in so-and-so's life. I'm thankful that I see the evident working of your grace in this person's life. It can be incorporated into your prayer life. Thanking God for one another. Thanking God for his grace in each other's life. And sometimes I know with our little idiosyncrasies and habits that we have acquired over a lifetime, yeah, right? You know, it kind of rubs us different, right? Yeah, even with married couples, can you believe it? you know, but God is gracious. God is gracious. And he is able to see us through. He's able to help us. And we are thanking God for how effectual, therefore, his grace is in our lives. It isn't just, he saved me, and I know he saved me, and one day I'll be in glory, and one day I'll be perfected. But we forget sometimes about the space of time between when we become a believer and eternity future, that God is gracious to do things in our lives even now. It is effectual. It is effective even now. Grace, of course, is God's help. It is effective, which the Holy Spirit takes Christ's accomplishment, remember, and he applies it to your life, throughout your life. That's what he does. It becomes personal to us. It becomes effective in us. And as God is gracious to us, then we are gracious to others and so on. And we thank God for his grace. And the church will succeed when it understands that it is God's doing to establish you. It is God's doing to establish you. To establish you, God enriches you. Right? He's anticipating what he's going to write later on to the Ephesians. But here he says he's enriched you. Verse 5, that in everything you were enriched in him. These are the kinds of phrases that you don't want to just gloss over. You want to think deeply about that. How has He enriched you? How has He enriched you? Well, specifically, He mentions to be enriched in all speech and to be enriched in all knowledge. Not to have the knowledge of God, but the knowledge and wisdom that are found in Christ and that are now in His Word, we have access to. So, we may have an estimate of ourselves that, well, I'm not very eloquent, I'm not very this or that, and maybe God can't use me, and, well, yeah, He can. There's no excuses. When you read this and you contemplate it and you think about it and you say, well, if He's enriched me, then He's enriched me. In speech, to be able to communicate the truth of God, however feebly, doesn't matter. There's power, and we're going to see that as we move along, there is power in the message. And to be enriched in knowledge, to be able to have understanding, to pray for understanding, but and to seek it, and wisdom and knowledge in the Scripture, and being able to put it together and share it with somebody. At the very least, you have a story. You have a story. And you can share your story with others. This is what God has done for me. It's as simple as that. And you have knowledge of that. To be enriched also in giftedness. That is, the Lord equips the church through giving gifts to His people who then exercise their gifts so that the church can be successful in ministry. And the church will succeed when it understands that God is faithful. God is faithful. The Lord is true to Himself, and we want Him to be true to Himself. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to trust Him. True to Himself, and thus then true to His promise. True to His promise. The Lord God, therefore, is faithful to establish and confirm you to the end. That's His promise. That's now life. That's the life you're living now, that He will complete you, work in you, and fulfill His will in you. The Lord God is faithful to make you blameless, where there will be no ability to lay accusation against you. Blameless. As we look more specifically at the text for today, let's examine more closely the problem. I just said the problem, and then I thought, well, initial in parentheses might really carry the idea. Because I think we see some other things going on. But right now, this is the problem that has been presented to Paul. And what might we call that problem? Divisions or schisms. And it's interesting, the word in its more basic sense means tears in cloth or, you know, material, fabric, right? Tears in cloth. You've torn cloth. It seems like you walk by something and you catch something and then there goes your favorite pants. Tear. You might fix it, sew it, patch it, but it's not quite the same. If the church were fabric or material, the effect is that the fabric of the church is being torn. That which holds us together as the family of God is being torn here. That's the imagery that Paul communicates to this church. This is the effect from the pressure that was applied to sufficiently tear the fabric. Now, years and years ago, when I was first starting out in the winter, I guess I'm older and wiser. instead of just parking near the mailbox and getting it and getting in my car and driving to the front door, I used to come in and do everything else and say, well, I got to go check the mail and it's a cold day and I have my hands in my pockets. And I'm going out and it's winter, right? I mentioned that. And I'm going out and around and there's ice and I'm young and I slip and down I go. But you know, when you slip and fall, what do with your hands? Right? And so there went my pockets and my suit. I tore the fabric. And someone in the church was gracious to sew it up and fix it to the best of their ability, and it held together and it was fine. Again, it wasn't the same, but my point is there was pressure, sufficient pressure to tear it. Now, that's what happens in the church. Happened to this church. There was sufficient pressure to tear that cloth, to tear that fabric, to cause divisions within the church. And if left unchecked, what would happen? You already know, right? There would have been four different congregations: Apollos, Paul, Cephas, and Christ. There would have been this division, irreparable harm that would have taken place. And we need to guard against that kind of thing. In any church, when there are tears, the point is to look for the source that made the tear in the first place. And I would suggest that, and churches have split for less carpet color or something. Right? We chuckle, but it has happened. And I suggest that it's not because somebody's sensibilities about color were offended, but there was something percolating underneath that that needed to be dealt with as a church, that pressure that caused that tear within us. So we need to look for the source that made the tear in the first place. Says there was quarrels. The word itself can refer to strife or selfish rivalry. Selfish rivalry. And it's interesting, the guys have studied this. They went through chapter 1 of Philippians. It's used in Philippians 1:15. Paul writes, some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and selfish rivalries. Strife, but some also from goodwill. So while in prison there in Rome, writing this letter to the Philippian church, there were those around Paul doing what one commentator called electioneering. Look at me. These are my promises. And I mean it, every word, right? You elect the person and you wait, and you wait, and you wait. Anyway, electioneering, drawing people after themselves, proclaiming Christ out of selfish ambition. And Paul's response is very telling here. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense, electioneering, whatever, selfish rivalry, or in truth, from pure motives, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. That is, in spite of themselves, the message was clear that they were proclaiming. They were doing so from selfish motives, but they were doing so clearly, and Paul was encouraged that that message is what mattered. Now, if anyone had cause then to say, I'm going to separate from you guys, it was Paul, but he didn't do it. He rejoiced that that message was going forth. In Corinth, you have the cult of personality being developed. And what did they do? They grouped around the one ministering the gospel or the one teaching some of the implications of the gospel and so on. And so they came up with, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, and I of Christ. So you had these tears developing within the fabric of the church. And how did it get to this point? Well, I'm going to give you, it doesn't say so explicitly, but I'm going to tie in some background from the city of Corinth, and I'm going to make some educated suppositions here for you. Does the phrase school of thought sound familiar? Scientifically, you have the Big Bang school of thought, science. Oh, the Big Bang, and that started everything. But did you know there was another school of thought about the beginning of creation? And that you have the steady state school of thought as terms of the universe and how to understand it. It's not as popular. But you have those, and these two are in opposition to each other. Either both can be wrong, but they both can't be right. Now, in ancient times, schools were built around personalities. If you go back even further, Socrates had a school, and Plato was a student of his, and then he had a school. And then Aristotle was a student of Plato, and then he started a school. You know who he taught? I think. I better not say. I might be wrong. And what happened is that it appears that the church was grouping itself around various personalities and around the emphasis maybe of what they taught. So Cephas might have seemed more orthodox. So we group ourselves around him. Paul, for whatever it was, grace, or the emphasis of a particular thing he taught. And Apollos is so eloquent. And then you have the super saints in the back over there. We're of Christ. And they weren't saying it humbly. And that seems to be how this mentality developed within the church, at least in part. And the result of all of this, Paul says, Christ has been divided. Christ has been divided. Verse 13. We have it translated, at least most translations has it as a question. Has Christ been divided? It could also be translated, has been divided the Christ. In other words, it's an exclamation. Christ has been divided. By you doing that, this is the result. It's not simply a matter of the church becoming divided. It's Christ is being divided. This is the fallout of their divisions and quarrels that have been going on. And the effect of what they were doing has the practical implication of dividing Christ himself. How? Well, because we are members of his body. And if you have these splinter groups that are tearing at the fabric of the church, they're tearing at Christ and dividing him. Because we are his body. And now we should begin to see the implications of this for their worship services, both in terms of the Lord's table and the use of spiritual gifts. If you live in a torn church, a divided church, what happens? Well, then some of the group of Apollos, they don't wait for the group of Cephas to come, and they have their meals, and maybe Cephas's group are a little poorer, and they're left out. See the implications of what he's talking about later on comes to light in their mentality that they had. It shows forth in their worship. the use of gifts. And so, thus, Paul has to emphasize chapter 13. Love, love, love. Their divisions also take away from the headship of Christ. In saying, I am of Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Christ, and so on, they are attributing equal ultimacy to those other than Christ as exclusively ultimate. Christ is exclusively ultimate. But if you are taking a person like Paul or Apollos or Cephas and exalting them, we're of these guys, then you're claiming something about that. By doing that, you're making a claim about that person's ultimacy. And the implication of this is that there would be several heads of the church. So the Roman Catholic Church has two heads. Did you know that of the church? Christ in heaven, but the Pope visibly on earth is considered the head of the church. That's a division. There's only one head. There's only one head. Now, with the problem laid out, let's look at the solution. Back to verse 10. All agree. That you all agree. He literally writes, in order that you all say the same thing. And if you're all saying the same thing, then you're in agreement about it, right? Yeah. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are each one called to then think Christianly, think biblically. What does this say? My own thoughts and opinions and so on must what? Like John the Baptist, decrease in his thoughts and what he says must increase. But what does it not mean, first? Well, this does not mean that we will all act in the same way. And this does not mean that we will all lose personality. All our personalities will then merge into one. No, that's not what we're talking about. This does not mean that we will all be the same. Why? Because we are still individuals and we still have various idiosyncrasies and personality traits and such combinations that are unique to each of us. Right? Sure. And we maintain those. What is the focus of what we say then? Saying the same thing. Well, we say the same things about Jesus Christ, and that's hard to do when you have Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and the super saints in the back over there. Right? It's hard to do that when you have these individualized groups because you have this ultimacy attributed to these other men. So start saying the same thing about Jesus. What? Well, who he is. You have conversations with someone and they say, well, I'll just believe in Jesus. Yeah, but what about Jesus? Right? Who is he? Can you say who he is? Can you counter a Mormon's assertion about who he is? A Jehovah's Witness about who he is? In a conversation with a gentleman, you know, who told me that, and finally got tired of hearing it, and I just said, yeah, it is about Jesus, but we need to know who he is. And so doctrine informs us as to who he is. Is he the second person of the Trinity? Or is he just a God, you see? Is he a God among many? Or is he the God, very God of God, of the same substance and so on? It makes a world of difference who he is. And we need to understand that. And then also in terms of what he accomplished. He forgave me of my sins. Well, how did he do that? Someone asked you. And you said, well, because he died on the cross and he shed his blood. And I remember the pastor telling me sometime about, you know, the Old Testament pictured this. So the very sacrifices they were doing were pointing to this one who was to come, who would give the ultimate sacrifice, shedding his blood that we might be forgiven, but not only that, but that we would have new life. You see, you can say that, maybe not in that way, but you can get excited about it. That's something to get excited about. And so we speak to a biblically informed Messiah, Jesus. And we speak to the cross, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and its implications for every facet of life. And here's where I lose some people as well. Well, what do you mean? I don't need Jesus to go get groceries. I do. Sometimes there's rude people out there. And I need it. Lisa and I went somewhere and we came out and I noticed along the side of my car someone had taken a key and went... I needed Jesus. Needed His grace. Yeah. I need it all the time. You hear people say, well, I wish I had an instruction book about how to raise kids. You do. You do. We just need to follow it. Well, I need an instruction book on how to really get along with my spouse. You do. About marriage, you do. You have it. The gospel seeps through everything. It seeps through everything. What else has to happen? Well, be made complete. Be made complete. These are words that I'm picking out of this passage. So agree. Later in verse 10, be made complete. Be made complete. What does that mean? To be made complete means to be restored or outfitted to be in proper condition. To be in proper working condition. It used to be when you worked on cars and you didn't have all that computer stuff and it was just the motor. And you'd do something and you'd restore it. And that engine would purr. And you'd be like, oh yeah, this is great. The same word is used in Matthew 4:21 of the apostles. Mending their nets, restoring their nets. What happens? They go out, it snags on something, it tears. Too many fish, it begins to rip and tear. Sound familiar? And they're pulling them in, and then they have to mend their nets to make them strong and in proper condition again so that they're fit for the intended use. There's more. I love how this word is used. It is used in Luke 6:40 of a disciple who has been fully trained and will be like his teacher. Same word. It is used in Galatians 6:1 of someone being restored who had been caught in a trespass. Restore such a one, Paul says. So think made whole, maybe. And this one is perhaps my favorite. It is used in Hebrews 13:21 of God equipping you